during the month of August, the lectionary has given us some readings from one particular book in the New Testament, the book of Ephesians. And so each of us that are preaching are lifting up that passage from Ephesians. The lectionary, in its wisdom, though, only gives us for today chapter 5, verses 15 to 20. So I decided to look at what comes after it, and I realized, you know, I don't know if I've ever preached on the verses that come right after it. And there's probably a real reason why, because it's the whole section about marriages and wives being subject to their husbands. But it's in there. So it's important for us to look at Ephesians, to look at the context, and to look at everything. And so we're going to read from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 33. So listen for God's word today. It says in the passage, "Be careful then how you live, not as unwise people, but as wise ones. Make the most of your time, because the days are evil. Don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves, sing and make melody to the Lord in your hearts. Give thanks to God the Father at all times and for everything, doing so in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 21, "Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, be subject to your husbands as you are to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, the body of which he is the Savior. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so wives ought to be in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ has loved the church and gave himself up for her in order to make her holy by cleansing her with the washing of water by the word, so as to present the church to himself in splendor without a spot or wrinkle or anything of the kind. Yes, so that she, the church, may be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as they do their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one hates his own body, but he nourishes and tenderly cares for it, just as Christ does for the church. We are members of Christ's body. Quote, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." Unquote. This is a great mystery, and I'm applying it to Christ and the church. Each of you, however, should love his wife as himself. A wife should respect her husband. Reading from Ephesians 15 down to verse 33. Thanks be to God. All right, now I meet with all couples before I agree to do their weddings. I do premarital sessions with them. Whether these are same gender couples or different gender couples, we gather for a while. We'll talk about dating histories. We'll talk about family histories. We'll talk about their approaches to conflict and finances and faith and many other subjects. And at some point, we will discuss the marriage ceremony itself. And quite often, someone will ask, "So, is that word obey still in the marriage vows?" And we'll chuckle for a moment. And then someone, usually the wife, will say, "No, seriously, is that word still in the marriage vows? Because I'm not going to say it unless he says it." So let's set the record straight. First off, the word obey is not in the Presbyterian Church marriage vows in the Book of Worship. And actually, going back in history, it's not in the Catholics' vows either. The place where it first appeared was the Church of England. The Anglican Church, their Book of Common Prayer, dating from 1549. And they started using the vow until the women's rights activists moved them to change it and remove it in the 1930s. Now, those old vows that somehow are still floating around in people's consciousness had the husbands promise to love and cherish their wives, while the wives had to love, cherish, and obey their husbands. And part of the reason that word got stuck into those old vows was from this passage in Ephesians. In Ephesians 5, the passage might not actually say the word obey, but the King James Version in verse 22 would say, "Wives, submit to your husbands." The New Revised Standard Version, which we more commonly use, softened the language, but it still says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as you are to the Lord." Now, there's no getting around the fact that the wording feels awkward, if not outright oppressive. But what are we to do with this passage? Because it's there. It's included in the New Testament of the Bible that we take seriously. And that's a very important question, actually, for us to think about together. Because there are lots of parts to the Bible that make us uncomfortable. There are lots of scriptures that feel either dated or overly violent or just plain wrong, given what we know about the world today. But it also feels disingenuous to pick and choose what parts of the Bible we're actually going to follow or at least read and study. Imagine Moses going up to Mount Sinai and then saying to God, "Lord, actually three of those Ten Commandments are really going to be tough. Can we whittle it down to just seven?" The reality is, if the preacher foolishly decides to expand the lectionary reading beyond Ephesians 5:20, and you hear 21 to 33, what are you going to do with that? Well, there's a couple options. One, we can avoid this passage altogether. If this were a strict lectionary-based church that only offered on Sunday the scriptures assigned for that, then in the course of a three-year cycle, you would never hear these words. The second option is, well, go ahead and read the passage, but then as preachers are wont to do, start playing word games with it. I could expend a lot of time convincing you that where it says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands," it's just a benign little turn of phrase. It comes from this Greek word, phokebos, which really means things like, well, respect and be kind to as opposed to be submissive to. But anytime preachers start that kind of linguistic gymnastics, it always feels like an academic exercise, and it doesn't change the fact that at that moment still, half the congregation is glaring at me for raising the subject in the first place. So I have a third option. The third option is I simply pass the buck. I tell you that the author of Ephesians, when he got to that part of the letter, was borrowing material that existed commonly in the larger Roman and Greek culture around him. That famous teachers like Plato and Aristotle and Plutarch had all taught in their writings moral household codes, trying to instruct people on how to live together as husbands and wives, as parents and children, as slaves and masters. But since that day and age was male-biased and patriarchal, the language in their moral codes would also be patriarchal. And so we can simply blame some ancient Romans in togas for this awkward passage. The fourth option is for me to tell you that, well, the passage is just plain wrong. World War II, when Nazi Germany was moving throughout Europe and was taking Jews and gays and gypsies and others into concentration camps, the Lutheran pastor, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, looked at what it said in Romans chapter 13, where it tells us that the governing authorities are supposed to be respected. And Bonhoeffer had the courage to say, in this day and age, in this time, those words are not valid when we live in times of injustice and war. So in the same way, I could argue that the patriarchal language telling wives to be subjective, to be subject to their husbands is bad advice and wrong advice in a world that too often knows spousal abuse and domestic violence and the so-called honor killings in the world. So I could dance through all four of those options quite happily today. I could have avoided it. I could soften the harsh edges of the passage by redefining the words. I could blame most of the sting on the patriarchal language. And I could question its accuracy in a world that already has seen far too much violence against women. But since I've opened the can of worms, I want to do more than just dodge the complexities of the passage. Because let's face it, there are hard passages throughout the Bible. And both liberals and conservatives are guilty of picking and choosing which parts of the Bible they want to read. The liberals are drawn to any passage that talks about justice and love, and the conservatives are very much drawn to passages that talk about purity, personal repentance, and righteousness. There is always going to be value in wrestling with the hard parts of the Bible, like Jacob wrestled with the angel by the river Jabbok. Because if we take time to wrestle with it, we remember that Christ died to take away our sins, not our minds. And there's always something to be learned from taking Scripture seriously. So, verse 21 to 33 basically talks about homes and marriages. And if any of you know who have been in long-term committed relationships, it is very difficult to capture those relationships in words. We will pile up nice adjectives and nouns to describe what marriage and relationships are about. We'll talk about love and trust. We'll talk about passion and friendship, about laughter and joy, about commitment and struggles and mutuality. And we'll also know that not every word we use is equally true on any given day. Garrison Keillor has said that marriage is the true test of character because you're making a life together with your best critic. That you will have many critics in life, but your spouse is by far the best informed of all of them. And all of us know that marriage, long-term relationships are difficult, but they're also complex. They're dynamic. They're not static. There might be commonplace as a category, but they're unique in how they're lived out. They're meant to be a coming together for mutual encouragement and mutual nurture in ways that unfold in various forms through the different seasons of our lives. Now, if we're honest, all of our relationships, no matter how superficial or how dedicated, require a degree of submission, of being subject to another person. Because we all have our own wants and desires, our own thoughts about how things should happen on a given day. But if our relationships are covenantal, what that means is we will see our needs, our desires, in light of another person's expression of their needs and desires. And so there are times when we do humble ourselves, when we step back. Husbands for wives, wives for husbands, parents for children, children for parents. And we humble ourselves in those ways, standing still on a foundation of self-love and pride that recognizes when we're being belittled, that recognizes when the action being asked of us is demeaning or abusive, and we will rightly push back against that. But at the same time, even as we stand on that foundation, we recognize that we have the capacity emotionally to step away from our immediate needs, to humble ourselves so that in that moment someone else can be cared for and encouraged and supported in their career or nursed back to health or comforted in a time of loss or loved as a partner, a soulmate, a friend. Now, how do you capture that? How do you describe that give and take and what's required? It's hard to put in words. In Woody Allen's movie Annie Hall, Woody Allen was walking beside Diane Keaton, and she turns to him at one point and says that she loves him, and she asks him if he loves her. And Allen's character replies, "Love is too weak a word for what I feel for you. I lerve you. I loathe you. I luff you with two F's. I have to invent words to describe what I feel for you." I can't put in simple words what that formula is for a healthy, mutual relationship. But verse 21 at the start of this passage and verse 32 actually come close. I want you to listen to them again. 21 says, "Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is a great mystery, and it can be applied. It reflects even to Christ and Christ's love for the church. See, there's a depth to relational love that's mysterious and hard to describe. But if we don't at least try, if we don't grapple with it, then how do we expect our children and those around us to understand what marital and covenantal commitments look like? Marriage, in the bottom line, is this. It's a choice and it's a covenant that you affirm on a day-by-day basis. You wake up and on that day you decide to be married. You wake up and decide on that day to be a parent. You wake up and on that day you decide to be a Christian, to be a moral person, to be a person that seeks what's just. To be a person who chooses not to be a slave to addiction. Be a person who chooses not to be self-destructive. You do your best to live by faith and to honor those commitments for that day. And the beauty is that you never make those decisions alone. Before you opened your eyes, Christ was already there, by grace, supporting you in those decisions. And it's that which makes it a wonderful mystery. And one more point before I close. The Bible always has to be read in long chunks and not just dissected into short quotes that we can pull out to hammer others with or use to our own advantage. So before we read about this section of husbands and wives being subject to each other, we read the part that starts it with verse 15 to 20, where it said, "Be careful how you live, not as unwise people, but as wise ones, making the most of the time you have. Don't be foolish, but instead understand the will of the Lord. Don't get drunk filled with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And sing songs and hymns. Give thanks to God at all times." And then right after that comes this verse 21 that we would have skipped. "Be subject to one another out of reverence to Christ." That verse sits there as a hinge between what goes before it and what comes after it. It reminds us to be subject to one another as Christians in the church, as Christians serving the body of Christ in this world, working for justice and peace, even as we are subject to one another in our relationships, in our homes, in our contact with others. Because the Bible's advice on relationships and marriage is part of the Bible's advice about life in the world. And that world is one created by God, troubled by sin and brokenness, distraught by injustice and violence and abuse, and yet also a world loved and redeemed by Christ, a world transformed by the Holy Spirit, a world that is made new each day when you open your eyes in the midst of it. So Ephesians 5 tries to touch on that good news, and it stumbles with its old language from its day and age. But it does name that virtue of showing respect and humility and grace after the example of Christ. And so we read Ephesians today. Other Sundays, we will read other words about how to live together. And we'll hear passages in the same Bible about mutuality. Galatians 3, "In Christ there is no longer Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female." We'll hear words about faithfulness. Philippians 2, "Let the same mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus." Passages about true humility. Matthew 11, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Taken together, taken seriously, what the Scripture says offers us words of life so that we can be careful how we live, so that we can make the most of the time given to us, and so we can humbly make the most of all the relationships that we are part of. All of them. So for that, thanks be to God. Amen.